close to the back anyway, to the little epistle of Jude. There's only one chapter, and that's where we will be this morning. Jude was written somewhere around 68, 69 AD. That's an important thing for you to know. The reason that it's important is because the times in which it was penned, the persecution from the Romans was great. But there were some other forces that I will mention in just a little bit that were at play in the lives of those Christians. If you were to read this whole chapter, it will probably not take you 3 minutes. But this book is a book that it covers one subject. Now, there's a lot of things that are mentioned in it doctrinally that you could have a takeoff verse from. But if you look at the whole little chapter, there's one major thing that this man is dealing with, and that is the term apostasy. When you read his book, he talks about the people that have become apostate. There is an emperor from Rome in church history. His name is Julian. He is 180 degrees from our Julian, right? He is called Julian the Apostate, right? And so when you read this man's work and his history, anything he could do to thwart Christianity, he was against it. Well, he lived hundreds of years after this book was penned. But you can go through most of the New Testament writers. You can check out Paul. And he has a lot to say about apostasy. You read about it in the pastoral epistles. You read about it in some of the church epistles, where he's talking to the various individual churches. You also have Peter that deals with it. Peter talks about the apostates, how that they will scoff in the last days. And so as you go through this little book, there is never a writer that takes them more to task than Jude. Now, what do we know about this man? Well, we know first of all that he is not an apostle. He does not claim to be an apostle. Well, who is he? If you're taking notes, and by the way, on the back of your bulletin, there is an outline for you today. All right? If you want to keep seeing those outlines, you pray that I can get my Sunday message by Wednesday. All right? Week one, we're good. All right? You pray about week two. Normally I get my messages by Friday morning, but now I've got to do it by Wednesday. So if you're looking at your bulletin today, of course the title is Contending in Days of Apostasy. You think about this man, and if you're making notes, remember this: he is the half-brother of Jesus. All right? He's not an apostle. Jesus actually has two half-brothers that wrote books in the Bible. Now, there were other siblings besides these two half-brothers. That's why if you ever hear somebody talk about Mary being a perpetual virgin, not biblically. After Jesus was born, she and Joseph had a lot of youngins. All right? And so you've got two brothers, half brothers. Of course, they're younger than Jesus. Who's the other one? We see Jude, and Doug just said it behind me, James, the one that wrote the epistle of James. He is the half-brother of Jesus. When did these boys come to Christ? Did they look at him when they were teenagers and go, man, our older brother is awesome? No. As a matter of fact, there were times when they even told people in the community, he's nuts. Yeah, he's our brother, but you know, he's kind of out there. And Jesus was crucified, but something happened 3 days later. And when he was resurrected, all of a sudden his brothers are like, wow, he is God. And you have James and you have Jude that both got saved after the resurrection. That's found in the first chapter of Acts if you want to know where to look it up. And so you've got Jude, and he's the half-brother of the Lord. And he has a desire to he just wants to talk about being saved. He just wants people to tell me your story. And everybody in here that names the name of Christ, you've got a story to tell. I have a story to tell, and you hear about it a lot whenever I'm preaching. I'll talk about when I got saved. I was just a 15-year-old boy. But when I got saved, I've been different ever since. And you have a story. You may have gotten saved when you were 6 or 7. You may have gotten saved when you were 35. But you've got a story to tell, and you ought to be telling it. And so he wanted to write about the common salvation. Look with me at verse 3. Beloved. Oh, those people that he loves, those people that are kind of born of the same womb, all right? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. In other words, I so wanted to write. I wanted to be able to just sit down and just write you a letter. And I just wanted to talk about how that you got saved and I got saved and we have a common salvation. Do you know that if you're saved and I'm saved, we got saved the same way? You didn't get saved one way and me get saved one way and somebody else saved another way. Now there may have been different circumstances, but when you got born again, you came one way and that was through the gospel. There is no salvation outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's people that want to crawdad on that. There's people that waffle on that kind of stuff. But today, we're going to see something that Jude tells us to do. And in our days of apostasy, we need to contend for that. Now, I was talking to Brother Terry Easton about this the other day, and we were just talking about a preacher from the past that we both love dearly, Dr. Curtis Hudson. I was not even married at the time, but I remember him preaching a sermon on die, fight, and fuss. And in that message, I must have listened to it 50 times. As a matter of fact, I probably still have that on a, as Brother Edward would say, a cassette tape. All right? I've probably still got a cassette tape with that sermon on it. And what he preached was this. He said, there are some things that you die for when it comes to Christianity. And he went through a whole list of them. As a matter of fact, he preached a series, one on each one of what he called the fundamentals of the faith. There are some things that you cannot give up and have Christianity. If you give up the resurrection, you don't have salvation. If you give up the substitutionary death, you don't have salvation. If you give up the virgin birth, you don't have salvation because Mary was a sinner, Jesus was a sinner, he can't save anybody. You can't give up on the inspiration of the Word of God. I heard one very, very prominent preacher on tape say this. I saw him on a video say this. Well, you don't need to really believe that the Bible is the Word of God. When you're trying to witness the people and win people to Christ, you just tell them about the resurrection. And I'm thinking, are you stupid? You don't know anything about the resurrection outside of the Bible. You've got to have the Bible as your starting point. And so there are some things that you have got to hold on to. And one of the things that you're going to notice as we go through the message this morning, you're going to notice these two words often. The faith. Not a faith, the faith. Look with me back at our text. If you look at verse number 3 again, he says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, you were saved by faith. That is not the same thing as saying you were saved by the faith. You were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2. The faith is not saving faith. The faith is the whole body of Christian doctrine that make up Christianity. Now, as Dr. Hudson would say, there are some things to die over, the fundamentals of the faith. The faith. There are some things you might fight about, you know. We'd probably fight a little bit about baptism, you know. We don't believe in sprinkling babies. But I think there's some people that probably practice sprinkling that know the Lord. And so we'd probably fight a little bit about that. Every time you find somebody saved in the New Testament and they got baptized, they were baptized by immersion. All right? You don't find anybody with a glass and taking the fingers and putting it in it and, you know, throwing it on some kid's head. You find them being immersed. We fight about that. We might fuss about some things. I've known of people and we practice tithing at this church. We practice giving tithes and offerings at this church. But do you know there are churches that don't believe in tithing? They believe in giving, but they don't believe in tithing. I simply go back to the Gospels and Jesus was talking to some Pharisees and he said, you tithe on these little things. And then there's a little word says, and so you should have done. So in other words, I don't think that tithing's gone away. He said, you should have done it. Out of the very mouth of Jesus. And so we practice that, but some churches don't. I'm not going to battle you over that if that's what you want to believe. I just think that, that you ought to give me the liberty to be different. All right? And so there are some things that are the faith that Christianity is built upon, and then there's some peripheral things that you might fuss or fight about. Today, it's fighting time. Today, it's time to contend for the faith. So I want us this morning to look at the faith. What is it that we are to defend? I just read it to you 2 minutes ago. And when you look at that, you've got to decide some things. You've got to decide, first of all, that the Bible is inspired in its origin. I believe that when the Bible was written, it was written over 2,500 years by 40 different men. Every one of those men were inspired by the Holy Ghost of God. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. The word move there means to be borne along. Think about Think about you on the ocean and you're in a sailboat. I don't like that thought, but maybe you do. All right? What you do is you hoist your sail, and that wind pushes you along. It bears you along. So you are borne by that wind. These Bible writers, the Holy Spirit of God came upon them and moved them along as they were penning the very words of God. And so, it is the inspired word of God. I did not put the verse up there, but if you're taking notes, write down 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God." The word inspiration is a word which means to breathe. Now, I want you to do an experiment with me. When I say breathe, I want you to do it where that it's animated, okay? All right, ready? 1, 2, 3. Breathe. There you go. You did it just like most people would have. It's, you're inhaling. That's not the word. The word inspire, meaning God breathed, it means to exhale, to breathe out. And so you've got these men, and God breathed upon them. And they were inspired when they wrote the Bible. Not only that, the Bible is unique in its content. What I mean by that is that there's no other book like it. As much as you may have an author that you like, that author is not inspired like the Bible is inspired. When you read certain books, you may have some people, and I mean, you just hang on their every word. And I've come across some writers in the past, probably 5, 6, 7 years, and these guys, whenever they write, they light my fire. But I never take one of those books or one of those writers in an interview, and I never give them the same authority, because there's only one authority, the inspired word of God. And so you may have your favorite. Some of you ladies, you might like to read, you know, some of these what I call foo-foo or fluff novels. All right? My wife does that from time to time. She'll say, "Oh, that was so good." And I'm like, "Really?" You know, but then again, I have been known as a Neanderthal, you know, knuckle dragger. And so I don't look at it as being inspired or unique like the Bible is. You can read your Bible and find something new all the time. There's some books that I have in my library. I've read them one time and have never read them again. We had a man that was in this church, and the Lord called he and his family to go to Mexico. He said, "Do you have any books?" I said, "Yeah." I went through my library at home, and I packed up 11 cardboard boxes of books. And I gave every one of them to him. You know why? Because I haven't touched them in 20 years. If you hadn't touched something in 20 years, you ain't using it. Some of you folks ought to take that for your basement. Your master bedroom closet. If you hadn't touched it in 20 years, you ain't getting in it. I told somebody not long ago, I said, when I got married, I weighed 185 pounds. I was lean, mean. And at the time, I weighed about 290. I said, now I weigh about 290. When my wife married me, she weighed like 135, and now she's weighing none of your business. But the Bible is unique. There's none like it. Not only that, but the Bible is complete in its revelation. If you ever hear somebody come along on the radio, on television, or even in a church that you may attend, it won't happen here, because if it did, they would get taken out of the pulpit immediately. But if you ever hear somebody say, God gave me a revelation besides the Bible, you mark it down, that's a false prophet. That's a false teacher. If you go to the book of Revelation to the last chapter, and we're not going to do that today because of time, but you go to chapter 22 and John the Apostle warns, if you begin to take away from this book or you begin to add to this book, God is going to put the plagues in the book on you. That's a promise from God. And so it's complete. And so when the canon, the compilation of the books were all agreed upon by those early apostles and by the early church leaders, when that New Testament, 27 books, were completed and they were not expecting any more writings, the canon was closed. And when I say canon, we're not talking about a boom, boom canon. A canon is a compilation of things. It's spelled with one N in the middle instead of two. And so it is complete. You don't get to add to it. I don't get to have a dream one night and go, wow, that was a crazy dream. I think I'll just tack that on and make Revelation 23. You don't get to do that. Not only that, but the Bible is holy. Look back at our chapter here in Jude. Look at verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, you notice that it did not say the most holy of the faith. It just said faith. So when you read this, you see that there is a holiness. That's an aspect of this for us that comes from the Word of God. And so there is a holy behavior that God's people ought to have. And so when we talk about what are we to defend, we are to defend the faith. All right? Let me give you a second thing. Why are we to defend the faith? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Attacks come from without. We talked about that just a moment ago, about Brother Treber, John MacArthur, and others in California. You have people in some other states that are feeling a little bit, not as much as the West Coast, but close. Now, here in the Bible Belt, we haven't experienced it, but it could come. It's not in Georgia, and I think the reason is because the religious liberty has been made a priority by our current governor. But there's attacks that come from without, like the state coming after a church. Society sometimes comes after a church. But Satan always comes after a church. I preached this past Wednesday night out of 1 Thessalonians. We finished chapter 2. In 2 weeks, we'll be in chapter 3. But I talked about Paul and how that Satan hindered him from getting back to see the Thessalonians. He wanted to. His heart was with him, but Satan hindered him. And you and I need to realize that Satan will hinder a church that puts a priority on the Word of God. I preach a message like this morning. I expect some opposition every once in a while. When you're pretty dogmatic on what the Scriptures say, you know, pretty soon you got a reputation as being a Bible thumper. I'm okay with that. I mean, you know, they would look at it as a disparaging remark. I would look at it as going, hey, good. I got a good testimony. That's the way that I'd be looking at it. But there's attacks that come from without. But there's also attacks that come from within. And that's what the majority of this epistle, this one little chapter, that's what it's talking about. Look with me at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. The word unawares simply means secretly. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. And if you want to do a good little word study, read through this epistle and circle every time the word ungodly is mentioned. You find it over and over. Ungodly, 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 ungodly. Right? And so he says, there are certain men crept in secretly, unawares. When you begin to look at these men and they secretly come in, what are they there for? They're there to cause problems in the church. They talk the talk early, but they begin to weasel their way into certain maybe little niches in the church, certain little groups or classes in the church. And then all of a sudden, when the opportunity strikes, they begin to add a little bit to the scriptures. They begin to teach heresy. They begin to turn their back really on thus saith the Lord. And you've got people that are in churches, you've got people that are in Christian schools, sometimes we call them seminaries, sometimes they ought to be called cemeteries. And then sometimes you have got whole denominations. And they just simply cave to the culture. You and I need to realize that attacks come from within. And when we have literature that comes to the church, that literature is trusted literature. And there's been some times in the past 40 years when we've had things come through and we've simply pulled the curriculum out of the Sunday school because we thought what was being taught was socialism. We thought it was the religion of environmentalism, the religion of feminism, and all of those are religions. Just like being a Baptist is a doctrine or a denomination, and Christianity is a religion, these are religions. You can call it whatever church of whatever you want. It could be the church of, you know, Scientology, or the church of, you know, the Latter-day Saints or whatever, but the bottom line is there's churches that are outside of the religious domain. And you have churches that promote that kind of stuff. I'm going to show you a picture here in just a moment of something that happened July 1 year ago. And when I saw this and put it on the slide, I thought, Lord, I know this is an example that is maybe extreme to a certain degree. But when you read things and you hear things like there are 50 or 60 different genders, there's two. You got men, you got women. You don't make up stuff. Not biblically. Now, I believe in freedom of religion. That is the first part of the First Amendment. Right? I think that if you want to be foolish enough, I think that you could go outside, find you a pine tree, wrap your arms around it, and just start worshiping that pine tree. I think you ought to be able to have the right to do that. I think that if you want to go out to the beach and you want to look at the orcas and you want to just go, oh, those are so godlike, and you want to begin to worship, I think you got the right to do that. Now, I think you're crazy. But you got the right for that. Oh, I tell you something that I thought was so funny about an orca. This happened, I know, 15 years ago. How many of you remember when the Exxon Valdez broke up in, I think it's the sound up in Alaska, and had oil everywhere? Anybody remember that? A bunch of you do. Okay. You're old timers like I am. All right. They went up there and they began to get these otters. And they had Dawn dishwashing liquid, and they were rubbing them otters and getting the oil off of them and all of that stuff. And they got all of that place cleaned up, and they were going to release an otter that they had kept him in captivity, and it was going to be released on a certain day. They had school buses of kids come up. I mean, they were just all over the place. And the kids are looking, and they go, okay, it's time to release the otter. And they released that otter, and he started swimming, and he's just going, and they're just clapping, and they're as happy as they can be. And he comes back, and you know, and he's swimming by them, and within about 2 minutes, as these kids are there, and they are just wowed that this otter is swimming in that sound, from out of nowhere, an orca comes up and eats him. And these kids are like, that's what orcas do. But if you want to worship one of them, you got that right. But you and I need to realize that as Christians, if we name the name of the Lord, there's boundaries for us. We don't get to get out of the corral of the Word of God and be true Christians. Now, these people are apostate. Now, what is an apostate? That's someone that knows the truth, but they willfully reject that truth. And so, he goes through a whole description. He talks about them, they're being spots in your love feast. What was this church doing? Every once in a while, they'd have a fellowship. And these people would come, and Jude looked at them and he goes, apostates, and here they are making like they love everybody. Now somebody would say, how did he know? Well, after a while you begin to pick up on some things when you've been taught. I'd not thought about this until this week. And I told you at the beginning that 68, 69 A.D., was a very important time. Why was it important? Because you have Jude that was not an apostle. He did not carry the authority of an apostle, but he had become a leader in that early church. Just like his brother James, the other half-brother of Jesus, he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So you've got Jude, and he sees that if he doesn't do this, it may not get done. He can't count on Peter. You know why he can't count on Peter? Peter's dead. All the other apostles except John, dead. The only one that wasn't dead was the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle called out of due time. But you know where he was at? He was in prison in Italy. There's no leadership. And so Jude, he sees the problem. So he steps up and he said, I just wanted to talk to you about being saved. But now, I got to write something that I really didn't want to write. And I'm exhorting you. I'm telling you. I'm doing my best to push you to contend not just contend, but earnestly contend for the faith. And so, Peter's gone. Paul's in prison. And he steps up. And can I tell you, there comes a time when you have to step up? You know, this is something that breaks my heart. But we've got some pillars in this community that are old. We got folks in this church that have been here longer than me. They are solid, but they're older. And let's face it, the Lord promises 70, and if by reason of good health, maybe 80. But we've got some folks that are older than 80. What are we going to do when the Lord says, you know what, they've run their race, it's time to call them on to glory? Well, we've got to pray and say, Lord, you've got to send us some new folks, or we've got to develop some new people once they get saved. But I'm going to tell you, it's a very, very big burden. When you lose someone that is a pillar, you can replace the number, but it's tough to replace that character. It's tough to replace people of character that have been in the way for decades. So as a church, what do? We take the same word of God that built their life and we put it into new people's lives, and we pray that that character develops and they become pillars in the work of God. Charles Wesley has a quote that's in Westminster Abbey, and I love this quote. It says, God changes his workmen, but his work goes on. There will come a time, I hope it's down the road a good ways, when I will not be the pastor of this church. I may get too old to keep the pace up. The Lord may call me home. But there will come a time when I will not be behind this pulpit. There will be someone else. Somebody's going to have to step up at some point if the work's going to go on. And you and I, while we are here, we need to step up when the opportunities present themselves. And so, we see that there's attacks that come from within. This is the picture I wanted you to see. This was from July of 2019. Now, I can't blow it up for you here, but this is four ladies, but they don't identify as ladies. They identify as feminists, transgenders, LGBT, alphabet activists, all of that. Top left picture. She's the pastor of the church. She identifies with like 3 or 4 different things. If you want to look up this picture, I found it on the American Conservative, and there's the link to it right there. There are attacks on the Word of God that are happening right and left. I'll let you think about this yourself. We've got three political parties in this country, two major. One just gets on the ticket, the Libertarians. If you take the party platforms and look at them, according to one preacher that I heard 2 weeks ago, he said their party platform, one of the groups, is basically everything that God condemns in Romans 1. They've adopted that as their platform. They believe in abortion up until the moment of birth, and some of them even believe in after birth. You doubt that? Did you not hear the governor of Virginia make that statement? You've got people that take godless lifestyles that God has turned over to a reprobate mind, and they've adopted that in their platform. They voted God out of the platform twice until finally they reached a compromise. And when the Pledge of Allegiance was said, one party wouldn't even say under God. And somebody says, what are you going to do? Well, I'm voting for the one that's closer to the Bible. And so you've got to make that decision. It's your conscience that's on the line. I'm going to do my best to keep my conscience clean. You know, and so you can figure out who you want to vote for. That's fine. But I'm telling you, my conscience matters to me. Well, how are we to defend the faith? Earnestly contend for it. I used that word a moment ago, earnestly. That means with great intensity. That means we struggle. Years ago when I played football, they would pair us up usually size-wise. That meant within 20 pounds of each other. You would put harnesses on your shoulder pads. The other guy would put harnesses on his shoulder pads going in the opposite direction. And you would be down on all fours or in a three-point stance. And the coach would blow the whistle and you would take off digging for everything that you could, trying to pull the other guy over the line. It's almost like the old tug of war whenever you were a kid. And as you would do that, I mean, you tried to get low and you tried to get those cleats deep into the dirt. Why? Because if you started slipping, you were going the other way. And there were times when it would almost be a stalemate because both of you were maybe of equal strength and size. And you were looking for any advantage that you could get. You're just hoping that a guy's foot slipped in the dirt. And if you ever got him going, you could win. If he ever got you going, he would win. And there was a contending that went on. Just imagine Roman soldiers during the time of Jude. He probably saw them fighting hand to hand. The Romans were a military group that believed in training, training, training. But we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Not only that, we are to live it in our daily lives. Live it in our daily lives. When you have the opportunity, we ought to make sure that people know whose side we're on. I believe that there should be no doubt by the way that I conduct myself that I'm a Christian. I fail often. And sometimes, as John Rawlings would say, I've gotten into skin. That means that I got into flesh. I got carnal. I was not as close to the Lord as I should have been. And I could tell you stories about that. I think it's just suffice to say this morning that our lives ought to back up what we say. Let me give you another one. I don't want time to get away from you here. We proclaim it boldly, or we proclaim boldly the faith to those that we meet. We've got a family here today, and they were invited by one of our people. You know why? Because Booty and Joyce proclaimed it when they were talking to this family. Can I tell you that all of us ought to be doing that? When we meet people, we ought to somehow get the conversation going about the Lord. Now, it seems as though that we can talk about, you know, basketball. You know, my grandson lives and breathes basketball right now, and so I had to try to humble him a little bit, and I beat him in horse yesterday. I couldn't beat him in running. But we can talk about basketball. We can talk about fishing. We can talk a little bit about golf. You know, we can talk about reading foo-foo books. All right? We can talk about all kind of stuff. But had you ever noticed how we just kind of draw up when we have to talk about the Lord to people? We ought to proclaim it. We ought to let people know, I'm one of Jesus' boys. Let me give you a fourth thing. We suffer gladly. 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 I don't like to hurt. I don't like it when somebody gets in my face and curses me out. But can I tell you, if it's not because of something that I've done that was crazy, but if it's just simply because I'm a Christian, it's okay. It's all right. I call your attention to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me. In other words, you saw me suffer. You guys in Philippi, you remember how that when you read Acts chapter 16 and you remember the history, what happened to Paul? They were beaten and put in jail. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now you hear about me and the trouble that I'm having here in these other cities. And so, if you suffer for the cause of Christ, it's okay. Now, we're not talking about suffering here from an illness. I'm not talking about suffering, you know, from a disease. I'm not talking about suffering from, you know, maybe an injury of breaking your leg or an arm. I'm talking about suffering because you are a Christian. Years ago, we had a gentleman in our church. He's still a member of the church. He still comes all the time. And he worked for a huge company. And he was going through the ranks, and he was going up, up, up. But he got to a certain plateau, and the promotion stopped. And finally, one day, they asked him. They said, do you want to go any farther? And he said, well, I'd like to. They said, well, you got one problem. He said, well, what's that? Well, we've noticed that whenever we have company parties, you don't drink and cavort like the other men do. And he said, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. And they said, well, if you want to go up, you got to get where you look like and act like the other guys. He never got another promotion until the day he retired. He still has his pension. But he hit a ceiling because of his Christianity. If we live for Christ, it may be next week, it may be next year, it may be next decade. There's going to be something that comes your way and my way, and we'll have to suffer because Satan's alive and well. Let's stand together. As the musicians come to the instruments, if the Lord has touched your heart this morning about something and you need to pray, you're welcome to come to the altar and we'll have somebody to pray with you if you so desire. We will practice social distancing, or we will have somebody come up that has a mask, and they will be happy to take the Word of God and show you what the Scriptures have to say about your particular problem. If you're here and you do not know Christ, maybe you thought you were a Christian, but maybe the Spirit of God today has put something in your soul and you know that you're not born again. We can show you how to be saved. We'll take the Bible, not our opinion, the Bible, and show you verse by verse what the Bible says. Or if you want to join this fellowship, you can come on this verse. As the musicians begin to play, you come as you need to.